If you'd turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 11, we'll be starting in verse 27 today, picking it up where we left off last time. Just to bring us up to speed with what's going on, we're in Tuesday of the Passion Week. Sunday, Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into the town of Jerusalem on a donkey, presented himself to the Jewish people as their king, entered the temple, looked around, and left and spent the night with his friends in Bethany. Monday, as he heads into the temple, he sees a fig tree that was with leaf but had no fruit on it, and he curses that fig tree. He comes into the temple, and he drives out the money changers. He cleanses his house, which is a house of prayer for all the nations. He says, "You've made it a den of robbers," and he chases them out. He drives them out. Tuesday, Monday night, he spends back in Bethany again. Tuesday, on his way back into the city of Jerusalem, he sees this fig tree. His disciples take notice that, "Lord, the fig tree that you cursed, it's withered. It's shriveled up." And he uses that as an opportunity to give them a lesson on faith. So we pick it up here as he comes back into the temple that Tuesday. Enters the temple publicly, and the authorities, the religious leaders, have a question for him. "Who do you think you are?" Let's look at the text. Mark 11:27. "They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we come to your word, we ask for your help. We pray that you would open our ears to hear what you have to say to us. Open our eyes that we could see you high and lifted up upon your throne. Lord, help us to recognize you for who you are. Lord, speak to our hearts. We desire to hear from you this morning. We pray that you would open your word to us, that we could learn, that we could understand, that our hearts could take hold and rejoice in the things that you have here for us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've got the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. We've got all the big shots, all the big guns of the temple, all the experts and authorities united to nail Jesus on this question: who do you think you are? By what authority? Who gave you this authority? He had just come in, and think about this. He didn't ask for their permission. He didn't have a little meeting and ask for a time slot where he could come in and present his concerns about what was going on in the temple. He walked in and started throwing stuff around like he owned the place, chasing people out, saying, "This is not right. You guys get out of here." He didn't take counsel with the people that were in charge. They took a big hit in their bottom line, and he didn't even talk to them about it first. You don't just come in to somebody's storefront, to somebody's business, and just trash the place. That's just not right. What is Jesus doing here? Who does he think he is that he can walk into the temple, to the authorities? And these, recognize, chief priests, these people are direct descendants of Aaron. These are the ordained priests of God to serve in the holy temple in Jerusalem. He doesn't even bother to ask them their opinion on what he's about to do. Who does he think he is? Well, when it's your house, you set the rules. You decide what goes on there and what doesn't go on there. As master of the house, you have right over the house. Jesus answers their question with a question. He says, You want to know where I get my authority? Answer me this. I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Answer me. And he's demanding here. He says, I'm not going to let you guys slide and slither and slip away. I want an answer to my question. Where did John come from? Where was his authority? Where was his baptism? Now, let's take a look at John here. John, you remember the Baptist, shows up in the wilderness wearing camel skin, eating bugs and wild honey. He didn't ask the priesthood if he could go baptize people, did he? He didn't ask if it was okay with them if he dressed in camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey and call men to repentance. God called him from his mother's womb to do that. And Jesus is calling on John as his witness. John proclaimed, I am here to bear witness of the one who comes after me. And he's saying, you want to know where I get my authority? Ask my witness. Ask the one who came in advance to look at that. The right answer to the question is God. I don't have to ask anybody's permission to do what God has called me to do. John received his authority from God. His mission from God was to point people to Jesus Christ, to bear witness that he was the coming king. If you believe John was from God, you better believe what he said about me, Jesus is saying. What did John say? Earlier in the book of Mark, we saw in Mark chapter 1, he quotes Isaiah, the prophet, saying, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John is claiming that prophecy in Isaiah, saying, that's me. That's what I'm doing. I'm the one who comes ahead, comes in advance, prepares the way for the Lord. And he points to Jesus clearly and said, this is him. He says in verse 7 of chapter 1, he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That's some powerful testimony. He's saying a lot about this one who is to come after him. He's saying a lot about who Jesus is. The way of the Lord? Jesus is Lord. Jesus is ruler, authority, master. John 1, also another place to look for what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus. Verses 29 and 34. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Verse 34, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. How much more clear do you want to get? So Jesus is saying, don't talk to me about my authority. What do you say about John? And understand here that there's an undercurrent. There's an implication that they're trying to draw out here. They don't bring it up blatantly in this place, but it's under the text there. They've asked him about his authority before. Where do you get the authority to cast out demons? And what was their answer? Well, it's Satan that gives you that authority. It could only be God or Satan who has authority over the demonic hosts. We don't think you're from God, so you must be from Satan. Where do you get your authority? Is it satanic authority? Is it man-made authority? Is it just something you came up with? You ordained yourself to be, you know, to preach? And understand, in this culture at this time, they were very strict about who was allowed to teach, who was allowed to present the Word of God. And you had to be authorized by a rabbi. If you weren't authorized by a rabbi, well, who are you? Jesus just shows up and starts preaching. And his preaching isn't the kind of preaching they were used to. That, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. And so, well, you know, I think this, and on the authority of the people who've gone before me, here's what I think. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, but I say unto you. He's claiming authority there. I say unto you. Where does he get that authority? Now, he had turned the tables on the chief priests, on the scribes, on the elders, on the Jewish authorities. They wanted to pin him down and say, well, give us your credentials. Give us something that proves that you have authority. They were trying to undermine his authority. They were trying to get him to stumble, get him to fumble and say, well, I don't know. That wasn't his answer at all. He says, look at John the Baptist. Tell me where he got his authority and you have your answer. Because it was him who spoke about me. Now notice their answer, which really wasn't an answer at all. Well, if we say that John the Baptist was from God, the obvious question is, why didn't you listen to him? Why didn't you believe what he said? Why didn't you hear him? They knew they were open to that criticism because they had seen John the Baptist, his ministry, how he baptized many. Some of them had even gone out and talked to him. If they say, well, he was from God, which was the popular opinion of the crowds, why didn't you listen to him? Why didn't you turn? Why didn't you pay attention to what he said, which was that I'm God, that I'm the Son of God? And this authority question is not an issue if you understand what he said. Their other answer is, well, his authority is from men. Notice their criterion for truth. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. How's that for a criterion for truth? If we say what we really think, people aren't going to like that. One of the other Gospels even tells us we might get stoned. They feared for their lives. This is scary. I mean, we don't want to really say what we really believe because we might get in trouble. We might lose standing with the people. They knew popular opinion was against them on this one, and they had position and power and authority that they wanted to hang on to, even at the expense of truth. Now, let me just say that that is not the way of a Christ follower. We must be passionate about truth, no matter what the cost. No matter if the whole world is against us. We follow Christ. They waffle. They're wishy-washy. They take the safe road out and they claim ignorance, which was just a bold-faced lie. We don't know. Jesus demanded an answer from them, and the answer they gave was no answer. It was just political posturing. Jesus says, basically, in a nutshell, if you don't have what it takes to answer me straight, you're not entitled to an answer from me. That would be your answer, whatever your answer was. But you don't have what it takes to stand up and tell me what you really think. I don't have time to waste my time with you. Notice verse 1 of chapter 12. And he began to speak to them in parables. That's significant. Flip back to Mark chapter 4, where he spoke in parables before. And understand what he's saying by speaking not plainly, but in parables, in story form. Mark chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive. They may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." There's judgment here. There's judgment for unbelief that says, if you refuse, if you reject the truth you've been given, no more truth will be given. It'll be hidden from you. So it's significant here that he turns and speaks in parables to the chief priests, to the scribes, to the elders, to the religious leaders of their day. He says, I'm going to speak to you in story form. And notice where he's at. He's in the outer court of the temple. He's in the temple in Jerusalem. He's in public. And he's saying this in front of other people, to the religious leaders, saying, I'm going to speak to you in parables from now on. And it's interesting, the story he tells. It's not real hard to grasp what he's saying. Let's look at this parable. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press, built a tower, leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him, sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, treated him shamefully. And he sent another, him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? This is a heavy story that Jesus tells the rulers of the Jewish religion at that time. And it's a story that would be familiar to them. If you flip back to Isaiah 5, got a very similar story. And it's a story of judgment. It's a story of God's love for his people, God's patience, God's long suffering, but finally God's judgment. Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard is the Lord of hosts. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Flip over also to Psalm 80. We see another instance in the Old Testament that these religious leaders would be well familiar with as Jesus tells this story. Psalm 80, verses 8 to 16. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent out branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages it, and all that move in the field feed on it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, for the son whom you made strong for yourself. They have burned it with fire. They have cut it down. May they perish at the rebuke of your face. Israel is likened to a vine that the Lord God had planted. And notice in this story, he basically says some rich guy, he owned a piece of property. He planted some plants that weren't there before. He made preparation for the safety of his property that wasn't there before. He set up what was necessary for the usefulness of the fruit that wasn't there before. He built a tower for their protection that wasn't there before. And he gave some guys a job that they didn't have before. He invested all the work, all the labor, everything that was necessary, he invested in his property. It was his. He owned it. He created it. Then he turned it over to some other people to manage it for him while he went away. Then, after doing all the preparation, all the work, employing the people with a job they didn't have before, at the time of harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect the fruit that was his. They didn't even have to bring the fruit to him. He sent somebody to pick it up. Are these extraordinary expectations? Are these high and lofty things that he's asking of the tenants of his vineyard? If anything, his expectations are low, simply to enjoy some of the fruit of his very own vineyard that he planted, that he maintained, created, protected. Their response was totally out of character with the generosity of the owner. The least they could have done was to show him respect and gratitude and give him what was his due. That was the least they could have done, was to simply do what he asked. They acted in a ridiculously absurd, short-sighted, and foolhardy manner. That's the point of Jesus. It's about authority. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders had a delegated authority, and their authority just showed up, and he was looking for fruit. There was no question as to who he was talking about. He just told a parable that summarized the history of Israel from their conception to their climax in the rejection of God's own Son. It's exactly what this parable is about. It's what it's saying. Hosea 10, verses 1 and 2 say this: Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillars. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. The Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillars. They were delegated authority, and they clung to it. They wouldn't let it go. They said, we're going to keep this authority, no matter what the cost. Flip over to 2 Chronicles 24. Verses 18 to 22. We have another passage that talks about the prophets here, gives a little history behind what Jesus is saying. 2 Chronicles 24:18. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah and the sons of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." But they conspired against him, and by command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Another passage in 2 Chronicles, chapter 36, verses 14 to 17, another account of what exactly what Jesus is pointing his finger at here in the history of Israel. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of the Lord that he had made holy in Jerusalem. Sound familiar? The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Notice the heart of God. He sent persistently because he had compassion. But they kept mocking the messengers of the Lord, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand. Jeremiah 44 is another one. Jeremiah 44, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, "You have seen all the disaster that I brought upon Jerusalem and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no one dwells in them, because of the evil that they committed, provoking me to anger, in that they went to make offerings and serve other gods that they knew not, neither they, nor you, nor your fathers. Yet I persistently sent to you all my servants, the prophets, saying, 'Oh, do not this abomination that I hate.' But they did not listen or incline their ear to turn from their evil and make no offerings to other gods. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they became a waste and a desolation as at this day." Nehemiah 9. Is another one. Nehemiah 9:25. They captured the fortified cities, the rich land, and took possession of the houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. He's talking of Israel enjoying what God has given them. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, and cast your law behind their back, and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of your enemies, who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven. According to your great mercy, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemy. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies, so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn back to you your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commands, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. This is the prayer of this godly man for his nation, crying out to God once again for mercy. Hebrews 11, the author of Hebrews recounts a similar story that Jesus is illustrating here in story form. Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? Time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Down in verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, according to Jewish tradition, Jeremiah was stoned by the exiles in Egypt. Isaiah was sawn asunder by King Manasseh. They knew exactly what Jesus was talking about here. Notice in this story where Jesus places himself, who he makes himself out to be. Who do you think you are, Jesus? Well, I'll tell you. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son, the heir, God's son, the son of the master. Jesus is not hiding anything here. He's very direct. He's very clear in what he's saying. And recognize where in the sequence of events this falls. This is Tuesday on his Passion Week. He is prophesying here what's going to happen to him. It hasn't happened yet. They haven't yet rejected the Son, killed him and thrown him outside the city. They haven't yet turned him over to the Gentile authorities to have him taken outside the city and crucified. That's exactly what they were about to do a few days later. I think Jesus is laying out one more warning to them, holding up a mirror and saying, do you see what you've done, what you're doing, what you're about to do? Recognize what it is and repent. Jesus quotes the Psalms. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is parallel to this parable that he says here. The stone, he says, I am that rock. I am that foundation stone. The builders, chief priests, scribes, elders, rejected the stone. He says, don't you see it's written in the prophets, in the law, in the Old Testament? Don't you see this is, you're playing right into the hands of what was told you before? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Their response, their hearts softened. They repented. They turned and said, Jesus, we were wrong. We're sorry. Not in verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. Very perceptive. So they left him and went away. Just hardened in their rebellion and their sin and their hatred. I mean, he tells the story, and can you not see what you're doing is wrong? You say, we've got to get him. Let's find an opportunity. We'll get in trouble if we do it now because the people are here, but we got to nail him somehow. Notice what they do in the next verse, in the next section here. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. Said, we got to trip him up somehow. We got to nail him somehow. Pharisees, religious leaders, zealots for the law, Herodians, people who were zealous for Rome and for the rule of Herod. These two didn't get along typically, and yet they unite against Jesus. We've seen this earlier in the Gospel of Mark. They came and said to him, now listen to this, they really like to butter him up before they try to really pin him to the wall. Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. You're such a great teacher. You don't care what other people think about you. You just tell it like it is. And we want to hear you tell it like it is on this one. Because you're just, we really like what you say. And try to butter him up. Try to get him, oh yeah, that's nice. Jesus isn't swayed that way. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or not? Which is it, Jesus? Do we pay taxes to Caesar or don't we? Do we take this Roman imperial coin that displays Caesar's face and says Caesar is God? Can we use that? Or is that blasphemy against God? Or do we say, no, that's blasphemy. We will not pay this tax. We will not use the Roman coinage. And then we're in trouble with the civil authorities. Which is it, Jesus? Do you want us to pay it or don't you? Either way, he's in trouble. Do you see that? He's either in trouble with the religious leaders and say, well, you're a sellout to Rome. Emperor worship, it's right on the coin. Or you're in rebellion to the civil authorities. Which is it, Jesus? They've got him in a corner. They see no way out. I love Jesus. Knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. Now, this is interesting. They dig down into their pockets and get out some change. Wait a minute. I thought you were worried about the hypocrisy of using Roman coinage, and yet you've got it in your pocket? Interesting. It didn't take them long to pull out a Roman denarius with Caesar's image on it. The image of him on the throne with someone bowing down to him saying, Caesar is Lord. They were using it. They were participants of the benefits that Rome brought to Jerusalem. They were recipients of those things. So just by the simple action of pulling out a coin, that spoke volumes. And they brought one, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Jesus, do you need glasses? Can you not read what it says? Can you not see who that is? He wanted them to think about it. He was using an object lesson saying, I want you to think this through. Whose picture is that? Whose inscription is that? Well, Caesar, of course. Right answer. Give to Caesar's what is Caesar's. Give to the government their due. They build you roads. They give you sanitation. They do things for you. You use their coins. Give to them what's their due. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And this would blow them away. And to God the things that are God's. what is he saying there? If he's asking about the image and inscription on the coin, he's saying, this has Caesar's picture on it. You owe taxes? Pay taxes to whom you owe them. It's got Caesar's image on it. He says, give to God the things that are God's. What bears God's image? What bears God's inscription? Think back to Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Jesus is demanding the fruit of God's vineyard be given to him, without neglecting the support of those entrusted temporarily with their care. Your very life is in God's image, and so you owe him your very life, your very self. You bear his mark, his inscription. You are his. He planted you. He watered you. He cultivated you. You're his. He owns you. Jesus is saying, bear fruit to God. Give to God that which is God's. Give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Sure, give the coins to Caesar. Give to God that which is God's, that which bears God's image, yourself. And they marveled at him. Who do you think you are? Let's get that right. Who do we think we are? Let's understand a biblical perspective of who we are. We bear God's image. We've been cultivated by him, grown by him. And it's only right that he asks us to bear fruit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful to be called the children of God. We're so thankful that you've adopted us, that you've given us all good things for us to enjoy. You've blessed us beyond measure, beyond all that we could ask or imagine. You sent your Son to die in my place. Lord, help me to be that one that doesn't reject you, but that gladly turns over those things that you've cultivated in order to give praise and glory and honor to you, to whom it is due. Lord, we just pray that as we hear your word today, that we would recognize who we are, recognize who you are, that you are worthy to receive all power, riches, wisdom, and strength, honor and glory and blessing. Lord, we delight to give that back to you as a worship of you. We are thankful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Recognize there's only two camps to be in. There's those that cling to power that's not their own, claiming it as their own and rejecting the one who really deserves the authority. Or there's those who willingly, joyfully, gladly, delightfully recognize him as king, him as master of the vineyard, and say, it's yours. I am yours. Where are you? Which camp are you in today? Let that be a question that is in our hearts. And the awesome thing is the master of the vineyard is not harsh. He's not hard. He's slow to anger, compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, full of mercy. And if you've rejected him up till now, he welcomes you with open arms to come back as you own him as your Lord.